This is Ecclesiastes lesson 12. We're talking about human power and God's judgment. And I'm going to read from my old NIV today because I just feel like it's a lot easier to understand than the ESV when it comes to Ecclesiastes in this passage. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And we'll read 1 through 17. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavy upon him. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then, too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This, too, is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverenced before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This, too, I say, is meaningless. So, I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. There are certain themes that keep coming back up in Ecclesiastes. You know, he mentions it once in the beginning, and then he mentions it partway through, and he's kind of still coming back to these ideas and gathering them up. And we started out at the beginning of Ecclesiastes really depressed, with just looking at life under the sun, and Solomon basically despairing. He's in depression. He says he hates life. He weeps over injustice. And that's where it begins. And whoever wrote Ecclesiastes does a good job of just laying it out there. You know, these are the questions. These are the things we feel when we just look at life without reference to God. But more and more, now we're beginning to see he's mentioning God more and more and pulling God more and more into it. And by the end of it, it will be much more encouraging. So he starts out mentioning wisdom, which we'll come to, but the main portion here is talking about a human king. You know, the king, you better do what he says. The king is given authority by God. You made a vow, you better obey it. You're not going to come to any harm if you do what the king says, keep his orders. And so what do we make from this? Well, first of all, obviously, the king's authority comes from God. Now, I just want to point out, we in America in the 21st century, well, actually for several centuries now, have not lived under a monarchy. our form of government is very different. And so I don't think you can take certain passages in Scripture and slap them in there and substitute it and apply it and it fits perfectly. However, there are some general principles here that are also restated in the New Testament that we'll draw in. And we're going to, as always, pull in the council, the wider council of Scripture to make sense of Ecclesiastes. So, a human king has his authority given to him from God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 13 that he expands this, not just the king or the emperor, but any officer of the state that's legitimate, governor or magistrate, etc., is, he says, God's servant to do you good. So what is the role of a good leader? What good is he supposed to be doing? Because he's been entrusted with authority to do these things, not for his sake, but for the sake of the people. And for a leader to function well, they have to be given authority to do it. And they can't be questioned every single second and people deciding on their own what they're going to do all the time. And so this is a situation being addressed. So the king has been entrusted with authority. First of all, you find in Scripture numerous times a king is mentioned that it's to protect or defend or deliver his people from a foreign enemy. So, for example, in the book of Judges, God raised up judges to deliver Israel from its enemies. And a judge was more than like our guy that sits at the bench with a gavel and a black coat. It's a ruler. And so judges were raised up and they would militarily deliver Israel from its enemies. And then when Samuel gets old and is about to die, the people tell him, we want a king. We want to be like other nations. And the reason they said is, we want a king to lead us and to go before us and fight our battles. Now, we don't have a king doing that, but we kind of want our politicians to do that, right? We want them to go solve our problems. How's that working out? Anyway, so a king, we expect a king, a good ruler, a president, a prime minister, whatever, and there's different combinations of the way different nations break that up and devote authority, but we're looking for a leader to protect us from our enemies. And secondly, we need a leader to administer justice to his subjects or to our citizens, so internally, those over whom he rules. Now, in the days that the scripture was written, the king held legislative, judicial, and executive power. We've split it up in the United States as checks and balances. Because, you know, wouldn't it be awesome if we had a great king that did all that? We could get so much done. But how many really great kings have ever done that? They turn into despots and ruin things really quickly. So, anyway, at this time, the king had all of that. And so he made the laws. He was the highest court of appeal. And he saw that the law was enforced. Now, law and order are necessary for the good of society. Even bad authority is usually better than no authority. When the scripture talks about everyone doing as he sees fit, or everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, it's not a pretty picture. It produces social chaos. It means that there is no one to bring people together in a common cause and to keep the strong from abusing the weak. Lack of external restraint, lack of law and order and somebody to carry it out, unleashes the worst instincts in humanity. Now, what do we make of this? If you do what the king says, no harm will come to you. Well, I want to point out, again, the genre that we're dealing with, Ecclesiastes is not making promises for God. It is looking at general principles in the natural world. So the author of Ecclesiastes and the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 is presenting a general observational principle here. And, of course, Paul is teaching doctrine. Ecclesiastes is not. But we're dealing with a general observational principle, assuming that the king is at least trying to govern righteously. So when he says, obey the king's command and you will come to no harm, that's generally true. Obey the law and you're not going to get into trouble. Obviously, it's not always the case. In fact, we see in our society, we've been shocked in the last few years, really quickly, to see this principle turned on its head. And now the people that we thought were protecting us are now empowering criminals and going after good citizens. So if you speak up at a school board meeting because you don't like the way your children are being taught, you're a domestic terrorist. But if you burn down the federal building and beat people and steal things and set things on fire, that's okay. You know, we're not going to prosecute you. If we do, we'll bounce you out on no bail. That's not good for society. One of the things that Solomon mentions here is that because there's this lag time between you committing the crime and when God's judgment falls, people take that as license, and they think they can get away with things. And so it's easy for, you know, society to get out of control that way. So often throughout history, biblical history, church history, history in general, we find leaders who are not perfect, who turn out to be evil, who actually harm their people. And Proverbs 28:28 says, "When the wicked rise to power, people go into hiding. But when the wicked perish, the righteous thrive." Now, ideally, you want a good king administrator who's going to make that happen. The third expectation of a king or a ruler is to promote the prosperity of his realm. So ideally, a king really is working for the benefit of his people, not just they're here to serve me and I'm enriching myself at their expense. So, you know, one of the best kings in biblical history, obviously, is King David, who really led the people, for the most part, very well. And he sinned and he blew it a few times really badly, hurt people. A lot of people ended up dying because of his sin. And when he was convicted of that sin and we saw the effect of it, he was heartbroken. And so when the plague is ravishing the nation because David disobeyed the law and in his pride counted the fighting men, which kings were forbidden to do, and he sees, you know, that this plague is destroying his people because of what he did, he's heartbroken and he says, "Lord, I'm the shepherd. This is my fault. Let the guilt, let the punishment fall on me. Stop, stop." You know, and he was just, the thought of the people suffering because of what he did was just appalled him. Now, a lot of kings are not that caring about their people. It's like, let the plagues fall on the people. Keep me safe. Let me prosper. Let them, you know, eke it out and pay me taxes and do whatever. But a good king really is working for the prosperity of his people. The best way to encourage that prosperity is to be a righteous ruler, to provide national security, the security they need from enemies, and to enforce just laws, make good policies for the people so that the normal, everyday people can prosper. So, since the king's authority is from God, and respecting his authority enables him to do his job, honoring the king's authority honors God, and that's a biblical principle. Paul writes in Romans, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. He who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience." Rebelling against authority is ultimately rebellion against God, who is the source of all legitimate authority, and who himself is the ultimate authority. Does that mean you always do what the government says? No. Yes, the king is given authority from God, but he can never take the place of God. Woe to any ruler who sets himself up in that place of God and demands unquestioning obedience. The king's authority is from God, but he is not Jesus. The same goes for any human authority that is instituted by God. It could apply to elders or bishops, pastors or priests, husbands, fathers, parents, any form of authority that God has instituted. That does not mean that every person in that position is good and that he can take the place of God and that you should obey him at any cost, because that is not what the scripture teaches. We see here that because this king, this leader, is not Jesus, his leadership is not going to be perfect. He is a sinner. His character is flawed. Everyone, even the best of us. Sometimes he's foolish, selfish, unjust. Sometimes he didn't sleep well. Sometimes he's grumpy. The iconic, best, most beloved king of Israel, David, had a really bad midlife crisis, as you recall, and caved to the temptation of lust and pride and hurt a lot of people. And even got a few people killed intentionally. So he's a sinner. David was a really, really good king, probably one of the best. And yet he's a sinner. And he makes mistakes. He is not all wise or all knowing. Whoever we elect into leadership, or in a different country where you have a king who's, you know, appointed or anointed or whatever, any human ruler you get is going to make mistakes. Not only is he a sinner, but he's not all wise and he's not all knowing. And even the best leaders with the best intentions sometimes receive bad information or trust the wrong people or make unwise decisions. Nobody's at the top of their game all the time. That's merely human. And so the king, or any leader, is not worthy of worship. In fact, we're commanded not to worship any man or angel or anyone but God himself. And part of worship, it ties very closely with serving. So if you look at, for example, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming to receive sovereign authority over the nations so that all men worshiped him, that's Jesus. He's entitled to that. Only Jesus, the Son of Man, is given sovereign authority by God and worship. Only he is worthy to receive it, and only he is worthy to be trusted with it. Mindless obedience to any authority other than God, and even God doesn't, it's not mindless. But mindless obedience is never appropriate to any human authority. God's word always takes precedence over the king's command. There's not even a contest. It's not even close. Every human authority rules under the authority of God, which does not mean that because he's the supreme human leader that he can take the place of God. Or that he can command things that God does not command, or command you to do things that God says you can't do, or to act as though he deserves that. He's not worthy of that. And so mindless obedience is not consistent with Scripture. It's never appropriate. So some examples of that are going to prove my point here are the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. The king told them, when you deliver babies, if it's a boy baby, you kill him. Let the girls live. And Moses writes, they feared God and did not do what the king commanded. And because the midwives feared God, God gave them families of their own. Because they disobeyed the king, God rewarded them. Because in this situation, that was the righteous thing to do, because they feared God. Think of King Saul's soldiers, when King Saul had totally gone off the deep end. He was totally paranoid. The Spirit of God had left him. A tormenting spirit had come. He was trying to kill David, and he was out to get anybody to help David. And so he found out that one of the priests had given aid to David, and the priest didn't know that the king was after David at that point. He just thought he was acting in good faith. And so the king calls him in and orders his servants to kill all the priests of that town, kill all of them. And you know what? All the Israelites, his soldiers, would not obey that order because they feared God. It took Doeg the Edomite, somebody from another country, without the fear of God, to carry out the king's command. Think of Daniel's three friends when they refused to bow down to the king's statue when the music played. They refused, and he gave them several chances, and they said, no, we won't do it. We will not bow to your idol. Basically, you're not God, and that's inappropriate, and we won't do it, even if it means our death in the fiery furnace. Daniel broke the king's law by refusing to stop his daily prayers to God. So the king was, that particular king had been tricked into making a decree that he didn't realize the implications of. He trusted the wrong people and didn't see where this was headed. They were doing it, of course, to get Daniel because they were jealous. And so what does Daniel do? He keeps on doing just what he's always done. He does not adjust his worship schedule one bit. He just goes about doing it. Obviously, doesn't even try to hide it. And he gets in big trouble, and that's what got him thrown in the lion's den, but it's also what caused a great witness to go out to the world because God spared him. And then the classic New Testament example is the apostles, when they refused to obey the Sanhedrin's order to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And they famously said, "We must obey God rather than men." So the Sanhedrin would be equivalent to, in our denomination, the top court of the PCA. You know, whoever's at the top of your denomination, you know, I guess for a Catholic that would be like the Pope or the Conference of Bishops or something. But they said, you know, it takes a lot of guts to stand up to religious authority and say, no, you're wrong. We will obey God rather than men. So civil disobedience is a Christian principle. It's a biblical principle. Lawlessness is not. So mindless obedience is not appropriate. The fear of God is what comes into play here. Fear of God is the reason that we obey human authority out of reverence for him, and it is the reason that we disobey human authority when that's what's called for. It's the fear of God. Now, a king is the ultimate human authority. And Solomon says he'll do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? But consider the rest of the scripture. That is exactly what God sent his prophets to do. To speak truth to power, to say to kings, what are you doing? You better do what God says. You are under God's law. You might be the top dog here and command everything, but you are accountable to God. And that is the prophetic function of the church today, I would argue, to speak truth to power. And it's really important that we not be owned by a political party or bribed into carrying out their schemes. We are, the church is to be devoted to the Lord and to speak truth, and to commit civil disobedience when necessary. So the king is the ultimate human authority, but Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and before him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. God told Isaiah in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. God is very jealous for his lordship and his place in our lives. And Jesus, of course, this is where we get into the divinity of Christ. If Jesus is not God, if he is not divine, we have a problem here because God said, I will not share my glory with another. I will not give my praise to idols. And every other righteous person and angel in the Bible, if anybody even came close to worshiping them, falling down before them, bowing, they would say, no, stop, don't do it. I am a fellow servant just like you. Worship God. What does Jesus do? He accepts worship. In Daniel chapter 7, and his favorite title for himself is the Son of Man, which applies, it's recalling Daniel chapter 7, one who looked like a son of man that came to the throne of the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and was given sovereign authority over the nations to be worshipped by all peoples. That's Jesus. He's worthy of worship. No one else is. Okay, so how do, you know, working with authority, how does a wicked person do that? How does a righteous person do that? Well, there's wicked foolishness that's discussed in this passage. And it has several characteristics that I think are worth pointing out. First is the wicked fool is hasty. Says, don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence and don't stand up for a bad cause. What's that talking about? There's probably a number of applications to this, but you probably all know somebody who's that guy that is always quitting jobs because the leadership is stupid and incompetent, right? And they're not doing it the right way and they're not doing what he says. Okay, that's, you know, you don't just quit every time leadership is incompetent. You don't just rebel against the king when you don't like what he's doing. You don't rush into a plot against the king or jump on somebody else's grievance cause, bandwagon. Proverbs says, desire without knowledge is not good. How much more will hasty feet miss the way? And we can, you know, just fly into a rage or fly into a grievance or be offended and then do something really stupid. That's what the fool does. Solomon says here, when a man's misery weighs heavily upon him, then we see the fool lashing out and doing something stupid. His pride makes him unable to tolerate waiting for the proper time and the just way to rectify this grievance. So there is a proper time and a righteous way to address these things. So I'm thinking about, like, what would be an inappropriate time and way to do this? Okay, well, here's, you know, asking your husband for a favor when he just got home from work and he's tired and hungry. Not a good time to do that. That's just not wise. Okay, stealing from your boss because he doesn't pay you enough. Not a good idea. You might have a legitimate grievance, but that's not the way to address that. Committing treason because the king has offended you. Those are really stupid things to do. So the fool is hasty, and he just, in the heat of the moment, will do whatever he feels like doing. And that will get him into a lot of trouble. Secondly, we see that the wicked fool is a bully. Now, Solomon's mentioning when a man had power over man to his hurt, or as the ESV says, or the NIV says, there's a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. And there's a little disagreement among scholars of, you know, what's he talking about? You know, that you're using your authority in a way that hurts yourself, or you're using it in a way that hurts people. What exactly is he saying there? Both things apply. So this is not God-honoring, God-appointed authority. It's human arrogance. It's little tyrants, little bullies who do not hold legitimate authority. It's, you know, rich people that take advantage of the poor people. It's people with class and social connections that lord it over other people. It's even intelligence or a powerful personality that knows how to manipulate and overpower other people to take advantage of them and to advance yourself. So this is a wicked fool, operates this way, and he's a little bully. Now, it's interesting here. Bullies cause a lot of fear in our lives, don't they? Especially when we feel powerless and we lose sight of God. But the scripture tells us we are not supposed to fear men. And if we fear God correctly, we don't have to fear any man. Psalm 76, 7 and 12 say, you, that is God, alone are to be feared. God is feared by the kings of the earth. And Isaiah 57 says, God is addressing the people and how they've rushed off to serve idols, and they think making alliances with foreign powers is going to save them. And he says, who have you so dreaded and feared that you have forgotten me and been unfaithful to me? Who are you thinking is bigger than I am? What has scared you so much that you are breaking my law and disrespecting me and forgetting about me as though I'm not here to save you? So We are not to dread the bullies in our lives. We don't have to be afraid of them. Their authority is not legitimate authority, and we don't need to take it. The wicked fool we see is also a hypocrite. Solomon says, "Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless." So these are people that love the praise of men and do not fear God. Now the preacher has been discouraged in past chapters, chapter 5 particularly, by fools in the church, you might say. The kind of people who boast about their righteousness, who make rash vows that they don't keep, who don't fear God, who are more interested in what other people think of them than what God thinks of them. So here he's pointing out wicked people that used to come and go from the holy place. You know, everybody saw him do it, going to church, putting on a good show. Think of a politician attending church during election season so that he's trying to court the vote of, say, the moral majority, evangelical Christians or Catholics or whatever. You know, so he goes to that church and he makes sure that there's a camera there to take pictures of him at that church. Because religious people can be really easily manipulated if you just talk their talk and tell them what they want to hear. There's people like that. There's a lot of people like that. And Solomon's like, that's not right. You know, they say they're religious and they're saying these things and they're doing those things. But he says, and then I saw them buried. I love that. And then I saw them dead. And then I saw them buried, and I realized where this was headed. Like the psalmist that says, I envy the arrogant for a time. You know, it's like their lives are easy. They got it good. They're living long. They're prospering. And here I am struggling along trying to be righteous, and what do I get for it? And he says, but then I entered the holy place, and I saw the true picture. I saw their end. They're on a slippery slope. They're headed for destruction. This is not all there is. This moment in time. And how often do we judge everything based on this moment? Now, we are to live in this moment, yes, but we don't judge based on this moment. We don't judge a book by the first chapter. You know, this is not the end. This is not the time to judge how it's going to turn out. So he says, you know, I was mad, but then I saw the wicked buried. All that pretense and all the good opinion of the religious community is worthless when you die. You might have fooled people and gotten away with a lot of mischief in this life, but it won't help you when you're dead. God wasn't fooled. He was not impressed. And the implication is he will hold you accountable. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 5, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another and yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from only God? And then in John 12, he says of people on the Sanhedrin that believed him, but they were afraid to openly follow him, it says, because they loved praise from men more than they loved praise from God. So hypocrites. Hypocrites are a problem on the earth, and it gets under the preacher's skin, under Solomon's skin, and it's something he's rankling under. But then he sees where that's headed. The fool is not only a hypocrite and a bully. When you really consider his life, he's enslaved. He thinks he's lording it over everybody and not answering to anybody, but he's actually enslaved. This is what I think Solomon's talking about when he says in verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of his death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Now, when I first read that, I thought, deliver. So if you practice wickedness, it's not going to have the effect that you want. It's not going to get you out of trouble, which is true. But I don't think that's what this is saying. This is saying that once wickedness gets a hold of you, it's not going to let go. It will rule you. There's a right way and a wrong way to exercise your freedom. Don't employ it in a wicked cause or choose to express it in an ungodly manner. There's a time and a way to do things that is righteous, and sometimes you have to wait for it. So don't even start down that road, because once wickedness gets a hold of you, it will not release you. Not willingly. Sin does not willingly release its prey. Jesus said in John 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And God told Cain way back in Genesis chapter 4, when he was angry with his brother murderously angry. God warned him before he did it. He said, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. It wants to be your master, but you better master it. See, the law of God protects us. It shows us how to safely use our freedoms without stumbling and hurting ourselves. I love Psalm 119:32 that says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. So think about like running barefoot. You know, that's not something you can safely do unless you're within certain boundaries and you know the path has been cleared and there's nothing there to hurt you. But our freedom can be safely employed. We can run within those markers of God's law and know that we'll be safe. So, if you will not listen to wisdom and you will not serve God and obey his commands, you will end up enslaved by sin and obeying sin as your master to your own ruin. And that's what Solomon saw about foolish, wicked people. Now, how does the wise person handle life and issues like the king's authority and the king's not perfect and what do I do in this situation, or the bullies in life? How does a righteous person respond? Let's talk about the wise heart. Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. First thing we see is he's law-abiding. He's a law-abiding person. Look in Scripture and see lawlessness is the definition of sin given by the Apostle John in 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. And Paul warns about lawlessness. The man of lawlessness is the his title for ultimately the Antichrist. But he says the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, and that's a spirit of lawlessness. And that lawlessness says, I will do as I please. I will not bow to God's authority or any other authority. I will be my own God. It disregards other people. It's an attitude of rebellion against legitimate authority. The wise heart is not that way. The wise heart is law-abiding. Now, does this mean that a wise person always obeys the law? Does it always obey laws that are immoral? Or that he will stand on his head and bark like a dog and jump through hoops because that's what the king told him to do, that some tyrant told him to do it, so he thinks that because he's honoring authority, he has to do every ridiculous thing that he's commanded? No, I don't think so. There's a fine line to walk here. Sometimes we have to do things we don't like to do. That's part of following the law. But following the law for the sake of following the law, when it's not a righteous law, is not a good thing. So this being a law-abiding citizen means you're not being a law unto yourself. If you break the law, it's because you're obeying a higher law. It means respecting legitimate authority and submitting to righteous laws. So you don't go around with this attitude of, I don't have to keep the law, I don't have to obey the law, I don't have to submit to authority. Yeah, a righteous, wise person will, in general. That's the principle. A wise heart is also patient. The wise heart will know and will wait for the proper time and the just way to address their grievance, even though the misery of the situation lies heavily upon them. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what's to come? So, the righteous person, the wise heart, is not immediately defiant. He works through the court system or appeals within the proper chain of command as long as that is an option. And that takes time. And in the meantime, it can be pretty miserable while you're waiting for this to play out. But you can be patient with humility to understand, I don't know what's going to happen next, you know? I need to be walking integrity. I can't fly off the handle. I can't do something stupid, but I can't bow to this. I can't do this thing. What am I supposed to do here, God? And he doesn't give us a cookie cutter. You always in this situation do this. The scripture teaches us wisdom. Ecclesiastes is part of wisdom literature. There is an appropriate time for everything under heaven. So we can't say a Christian will never pick up a gun and fight. We can't say that you always keep every law. But primarily, this is speaking to our attitude and to our eyes being on God and God teaching us in this situation what to do and our ability and willingness to wait on that. It doesn't say the wise heart knows. It says it will know. And sometimes we're just caught in limbo going, Lord, what am I supposed to do here? What am I supposed to do? And you're kind of waiting it out. And you're waiting to figure out the situation. You're waiting to understand what's the appropriate thing. And you don't know what's going to happen. You know, maybe God will take that person out and you won't have to deal with it. Or maybe it will come to the point where you actually do have to defy the king. American history fascinates me, the whole revolutionary period thing, the rebellion against the king. Because I kind of go, ooh, ah, I don't know which side I would fall on. But it's really significant how the American Revolution is very different from any other revolution. Say the French Revolution. The French Revolution is like, people, we have had it up to here. We're going to kill everybody. And that was the foolish, wicked response. Not saying it didn't have some justification. There was a real grievance there, but that's not the way. And it got out of control. And a lot of people ended up dead. The American Revolution was very different. It took time. And it went through every other option. It appealed to the king. It wrote letters. It asked for a redress of grievances. And in the meantime, the clergy, the pastors, are all preaching about this. They're looking in the scripture and they're saying, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? And so by the time the colonists decide to throw off the rule of the king and to fight for it, to pick up guns and shoot soldiers that are coming to make them submit, the clergy was utterly convinced this is what's called for in this situation. We've done the theology, and in this situation, in fact, the Black Coat Regiment was the clergy who preached from the pulpit this is what needs to happen, and who picked up guns and fought alongside their people. Ooh, I don't know about that, but that's the conclusion they came to, and they did not come to it hastily. In fact, in the Declaration of Independence, they said, basically, we've tried everything else. We've done everything imaginable to address this grievance. You leave us no choice, but now we're going to fight for it. And we do it righteously with a good conscience. And you better not try to stop us, because we will kill you. Ooh. But that's not something you come to lightly. That's not something you come to on your own without the counsel of the church and the word of God. Okay, so where was I? God guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his ways, it says in Psalm 25:5. So this patient person, this wise heart, is humble, is not easily offended and angered. Pride says, I don't have to take this, and punches back right away. Or goes behind the back and gets sneaky and tries to stab him in the back. The humble person says, wait a minute, calm the temper, let's wait this out, let's see how this plays out. What am I really supposed to do in this situation? What's God doing in this situation? What does his word say about this situation? And wisdom guides him. And that takes being also contemplative, taking the time to think before you act. That is the wise heart response. And the wise heart is God-fearing, and this is what guides everything else. Verse 11 says, when the sentence of a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better for those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen as a shadow. There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is it's meaningless. Here's the idea. The fear of God restrains wickedness. It keeps us from foolishness. It keeps us from slavery to sin. It's what gives the righteous person the patience to wait on the right time and the courage to act when that time comes. It is what keeps us from fearing bullies. It is what keeps us from losing sleep over hypocrites. The fear of God is the grounding of our life. And godly wisdom, I love this. This is going back to verse 1. Godly wisdom makes a person's face look better. It makes you prettier. It makes you radiant. It talks about the wise man who's, you know, wisdom softens his face and makes his face shine. What's that about? The songs that Karen chose were perfect today, and it struck me that verse in when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. What's that about? Joy, radiance, glory. Now, how do we reconcile this? Because Solomon, at the beginning in chapter 1, has said that the more he studied life and history and human behavior and everything going on down here under the sun, the more depressed he got. He says, "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief." And he wept and he hated life. And he says, "That's where wisdom got me." Well, that's worldly wisdom. That's the knowledge that makes you cry. But now Solomon is speaking of wisdom that makes your face shine. The knowledge of God that produces an underlying peace and joy. Yes, we're realistic about life. Yes, we know there's wickedness and brokenness, and we feel it in our hearts and we grieve it. But underneath all that, there's a solid joy on which a righteous person's life is grounded. And it comes from the fear of God that gives us wisdom. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. Now, Proverbs 9:10, we all know this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And I thought of Moses' face, how it shone after he'd been with God. When he came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the law of God, his face beamed. It was radiant. There's a strange little piece of art. I don't know if you've seen it. It has Moses with horns. And it comes from a translational error in the word of, somehow the word for horns is like beams of light shining. And what it meant to say is, you know, Moses' face is radiant with beams shining out of it. And it was mistranslated as he had horns on his head when he came down. No. His face was shining from that contact with God, that wisdom, that sitting there talking to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend, God said of Moses. The grumbling and complaining and sin and rebellion of the people at times drove Moses nearly to despair. I mean, the guy was having a breakdown at one point. But then he would go into the tent of meeting, and the cloud would come down on it, and he would go in there and he would speak to God about the problems. And when he left that tent, when he came out, his face shone so much that it freaked people out and he had to wear a veil. His face was shining. Psalm 97 says, "For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted over all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name." Doesn't that recall the New Testament? Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Maybe I got to say it again. Rejoice. We always have reason to rejoice when we have the Lord, that godly wisdom that informs, that helps us to understand why the world is the way it is, and to understand that God's doing something about it. So even though the world is broken, and we are broken, and there is wickedness and injustice and hypocrisy, and there are tyrant kings and little bullies who try to make our lives miserable and lord it over us, and we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. It could be bad, it could be good, you know, easy or hard, basically. But we can still experience real joy, the kind of joy that changes our faces. Have you ever met somebody for the first time and you look at them and you see a radiance about them and you know that person knows God? It actually shows in their face. There's a type of radiance that comes from that. It's not a Pollyanna thing. It's not being unrealistic about life. It's knowing God and the solid underlying joy that comes from that. So we can still say with Habakkuk that we will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon our enemies who oppress us. We'll wait for that day. God's going to do it. And we can say with him, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Boy, if you read Habakkuk, he was looking at a really bad situation. He was looking at the state of Israel and just the wickedness of Israel. And he begins by calling God to do something about this. And God says, oh, I'm going to do something about it, all right. I'm going to send a really wicked nation to punish you. And he's like, what? They're worse than we are. And God spells out what's going to happen. And right before this in that passage, Habakkuk is saying, you know, his legs shook and his lips trembled when he saw what was coming. And in spite of all, you know, he sees famine and plague, capture by the enemy, the decimation of Israel. And yet he says, I will rejoice in God my Savior, in spite of all that. How can he do that? Because he knows God. So Solomon ends this little passage with the best advice he can give. And he keeps giving this advice, and it will grow as Ecclesiastes continues. But in verse 15 to 17, he says, so I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. And then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life that God has given them under the sun. So, yeah, we got toil and we got hardship and we got misery, but joy will accompany us. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim to know, they cannot understand it. So here's his advice. Enjoy life. He just told us all the things that are wrong with life. Glad. But he says, enjoy life. It's God's gift. Again, this reference to God. He's pulling in God all the time now. Life is God's gift. So eat and drink with joy. I thought of Psalm 23. Death casts long shadows, and there are wicked people, ferocious beasts that want to harass us, evil people like wolves that want to eat us. But David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So I can still enjoy my food, because even though the wolves are circling out there, the Lord is my shepherd, and he's with me. He's here to protect me, so I will fear no evil. His rod and his staff comfort me. So enjoy life, which means eat and drink with joy. And then, you know, he mentions sleeplessness. And so this is my wording here, but eat and drink with joy and then sleep like a Christian. Have you ever heard that expression, sleep like a Christian? Why can a Christian sleep? Number of reasons. One would be a good conscience. But here, he's saying, don't lose sleep over things that are beyond your control. Psalm 4:8 says, in peace, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 3:5 says, I lie down and sleep. I awake again because the Lord sustains me. And wisdom says in the Proverbs 3, 24 to 26, when you lie down, this is somebody who's accepted wisdom, who pursues wisdom, keeps it always in front of them, and wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be at your side and will keep your foot from stumbling and being snared. So, yeah. There's ruin that will overtake the wicked, but you don't have to be afraid of it. You don't have to be afraid of any disaster that comes, because the Lord will be at your side. So we can enjoy life because we trust God. He says, although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and will still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with a God-fearing man who is reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. So he might live a long life, but he's not going to have a long life. What's he talking about? And even though there are righteous men who get what the wicked deserve and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve, here's the thing. God is doing something. First of all, you can trust God because God understands. He sees it all, and he has the big picture, and he has the plan. He knows what he's doing. Nothing's getting past him. God knows. He sees what's going on. He sees what's being done to you. He sees the hypocrisy of those wicked people. They're not fooling him. Don't worry. They're not going to get away with it in the end. Because the implication is there is more than this life. So there is a God, and it will ultimately go well for those who fear him, and it will not go well for those who don't fear him. So Solomon's advice is live now and don't judge the final outcome for the righteous or the wicked, only in the short run. In the end, it will be good for those who fear God. And he hints and alludes to life after death here. He hasn't come right out and said it yet, but this is what's going on, that there's more than this life. When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down, but even in death, the righteous have a refuge, Proverbs 14:32. So what's the worst thing that can happen to a believer, someone that knows God? We die? Even in death, we have a refuge. So we can trust God. He understands the situation. You know what's going on. He has a plan. He's working on it. This is not the final form of things. He's working all things for our good if we love him and are called according to his purpose. And he's making all things new, the scripture says. So again, perfect song. So trust and obey. It's the only way to be happy. Trust God and let wisdom guide you, his law, his word. And then enjoy life. I love this thing that Moses wrote. Moses, whose face shone, had a lot of understanding about dealing with difficult people and rebellious people and grumbly people and people that make your life really hard. And he said this, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." So that's why our face can still shine. God is our refuge, even in death. And underneath are the everlasting arms. So look up. Look up. There's more than this. So I want you to listen to Look Up by Lauren Daigle. I don't print out the words because it's on the screen that we're going to play here. But she voices that, you know, where are you now? What's going on? It looks like evil's winning. And then God's answer to her is, look up, child. She was singing that, I thought of the scripture that says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you that your word is very honest about brokenness, evil, sin, the atrocities that go on down here, misery, pain, and yet you provide, your word provides a basis for understanding that and a hope because we trust in you and we know you and that we can look to you and be radiant and not ashamed. Help us to look to you, to look up, to radiate that joy that is the solid foundation of our life because we know underneath it all are your everlasting arms. In Jesus' name, amen.